Hi and welcome to the Mount Hamilton Baptist Church podcast. We hope you enjoy listening to this message. For more information, go to mhbc.ca.
Today's reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. For those of you who are reading it in your Bibles, you can find it on page 796. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Aravind. Well, when my kids were little, which seems like a long time ago now, and I was explaining something to them, or I had some great pearl of wisdom, you know, parental wisdom that all parents have, and you're trying to say something to them, and you want them to hear you, for some reason I expected that they would respond to this. I thought perhaps they might say, "Oh, thank you for that great pearl of wisdom, Mom." They never did. And so after I said it once, I would think, gee, they're not getting it. So I'm going to say it another way. I'm going to come in the back door. So I would rephrase it very quickly and try to say it another way because I didn't want them to miss this great thing I had to say. And then when they didn't respond, I'd try a third way and a fourth way till finally they would look at me and go, "Mom, I got it the first time." And I'm like, "Well, why didn't you say something? You'd have saved me all that creative language of trying to tell you in a different way." Well, in this account, the feeding of the 5,000, God may be doing that very thing with us. Now, the Bible is a book, and it's made up of many smaller books. And this book is found in the book of, this account is found in the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the Bible that starts talking about Jesus' birth and his life. There are 4 books that talk about Jesus' birth and his life, and they're called the Gospels, and they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This account is from Matthew, but this same account is also found in Mark, Luke, and John. And in addition to that, there's another miraculous feeding story where Jesus feeds 4,000 people in Matthew and Mark as well. Perhaps God wants us to pay attention to this. So if you went to Sunday school, you likely heard that story in Sunday school. Perhaps you heard it with the high-tech flannel boards. Did anybody go to Sunday school and remember flannel boards? Those provided a visual as the story was being told. And whether it's the first time you've heard it, if today's the first time you've heard it, or you've heard it many times, you will agree it's simply amazing. Now, your rational mind might kick in and question if it's actually possible, though. Some people question whether this could have actually happened. And here are a couple theories I came across as I was doing my reading for this. The first one is that lots of people came, yes, and lots of people brought their lunch. And when they saw Jesus holding up the bread and blessing it and sharing it, they all got on the bandwagon and shared their lunches with other people as well. Another theory is that people weren't actually fed, like a meal. They actually just took the bread and the fish and they gave a tiny little morsel to every person, so there was kind of an inclusion of everyone, but there was no actual eating of bread and fish. A third one is that Jesus fed as many people as the loaves and fish would feed. I don't know, maybe 12. But people loved the idea so much. I love this idea of a shared meal that they inflated the numbers and they turned it into a miracle. But what if this was a true miracle? You know, I always find it compelling that the people who Jesus knew the best, the ones who traveled with him, the ones who learned from him, the ones who were eyewitnesses to how he healed people, they were eyewitnesses to how he engaged with the marginalized, they were eyewitnesses and how he spoke boldly to religious leaders, they were eyewitnesses to his death and his resurrection, and even how he miraculously fed large numbers of people. Those people faced persecution, and sometimes violent deaths because they held firm to their testimony about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. I don't know about you, but I want a God who's that big. I want a God who can feed 5,000 plus people with a nominal offering from his followers. So let's go back to the text. At the start of our reading today, it says this: when Jesus heard what had happened. Now, anytime you're reading the Bible and you see something that starts with the word therefore, or you see it starting with from that time on, or you see it starting with when Jesus heard what had happened, it means that you have to go back earlier in what you're reading to get a little more context, a little more information. What happened that led to what we are about to read? So let's do that. We're going to go back 12 verses. And hold on if you think the Bible is boring, because get ready for a real soap opera. It's Bible edition. So we're going to go back 12 verses. 12 verses earlier, we meet a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, or the ruler, or sometimes called the king, over the regions of Galilee and Perea. Now, if you recognize the name Herod, you may be thinking about the Herod from the narrative of Jesus' birth, the one we tell at Christmas time, and the part that we often leave out. King Herod is Antipas' father, and he was the king who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby, and when he was unable to find him, he had all the boys in Bethlehem who were under two and in that surrounding area killed. Lovely people. So King Herod is the father of Herod Antipas, who we're talking about today. Now it's around 30 years later, and Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, was hearing reports about this man named Jesus, how he taught, how he did miracles, how he had crowds following him. He was a little nervous about this because it reminded him of another man he knew, a man he actually had killed. And the other man is John the Baptist. This is why we have a slide today, to try and keep track of all these people. John the Baptist, who I'm just going to call John, was actually Jesus' cousin. And he was not Baptist in the sense that we might think of it today, like this is Mount Hamilton Baptist Church. He wasn't Baptist like that. He was a person who baptized. He did a baptism of repentance. So when people confessed their sins, they were baptized after. He proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is near. He was a prophet who was announcing that Jesus the Messiah was coming. Now, when John was alive, he had a lot of people who followed him, and Herod Antipas was afraid that John would stir up the people and they would try to overthrow the government. On top of that, Herod Antipas disliked John because John boldly criticized him for marrying his brother's wife. I told you it was a soap opera. His brother's wife, Herodias, and that was against the law. Herod Antipas and Herodias did not like John at all. So, for speaking against this marriage, Herod Antipas threw John in prison. He wanted to kill him, but he was a little afraid of this, the people rising up if he did that. So he threw him in jail. Now, on his birthday, on Herod Antipas's birthday, he had a big party. And his stepdaughter danced for the crowd. And he pleased the people who were watching, all the important people that were at his birthday party. He pleased Herod Antipas so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she wanted. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod Antipas was distressed, but because of the oaths he made in front of all these people, he ordered that her request be granted. He had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. And the scripture that just precedes our text says this: "After his death, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place." What do you think could be going through Jesus' mind after he heard news like that? If you think about the political implications of Herod Antipas, who we do meet later in Jesus' lifetime, Herod killed John the Baptist, and now he thinks Jesus is John raised from the dead. Consider the emotional implications that Jesus was facing. He just heard that his cousin and his co-worker in ministry was violently murdered. It wouldn't be a stretch to think that he didn't want to bump into Herod Antipas, and it was not a stretch to imagine that Jesus was grieving deeply. When was the last time you were sad? Or maybe think about a time that would make you sad. How would you feel if the home that had been in your family for generations, where all your memories were stored in your mind, if there was a huge fire in that house? Have you ever had a pet that was really sick and you went to the vet hoping that the vet could fix things, and the vet said there was nothing they could do and your family pet died? Or you prepared for a job. You worked so hard for this job. You were so certain you were going to get it. You did everything you possibly could. The phone rang, and you find out the job was given to someone else. Or maybe you lost someone. Maybe you're going through that right now, where you lost someone you deeply loved, and it hurts so deeply. What was it you needed and wanted most at that moment when you heard that news? It may have been to just disappear, to get away from everybody, not to have to talk to any about it just yet. Maybe you would want to reflect or to pray or to yell at God or to cry out. But above all, you just wanted to do that alone. Now imagine that your most quiet and serene place that you could go is a campsite a couple hours from home. It's remote. It's where you love to be. And in your anguish, you grab your tent and you grab your backpack and you get in your car and you turn off the radio and you just start driving and you can't wait to get there. This is your place. This is where you go to be alone with God. You clear your head there. You let out your emotions there and you find some peace there and you can pray there. But when you get to your favorite campsite, you find there are campers all over the place. They're so friendly. They're having a family reunion. And they're inviting you to have a drink with them. And they're calling you over to chat with you. And on top of that, you check your phone and you have 7 texts that are urgent and need a response. So much for sorting through things. So much for finding a quiet place to pray, to be quiet, to find rest in God. Well, that's sort of what happened to Jesus. He heard this news, and the Bible says he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He may just have needed to be away, to be alone. He did this often in his life. Scripture cites many examples of Jesus wanting to be alone, to go away, to go to a quiet place to rest, to pray in private, to spend time alone by the lake, to go for walks, to get up early in the morning while it's still dark, to leaving the house and going to a solitary place to pray. So this wasn't a new thing for Jesus. And maybe when he was on the boat, he carved out a little bit of time alone. But when he arrived at his destination, he was greeted by crowds who had followed by foot. In this time where Jesus desired solitude, the text says he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them and healed their sick. I think it's important to note that Jesus does leave the crowds at times to do things I mentioned before, like rest and to pray and to be with his father. But this time, the crowd heard where he was headed, and in their eagerness, they met him there. And in this case, Jesus, in all his compassion, is compelled to say yes to the interruption of the day and care for the people who need healing. Jesus demonstrates compassion a second time in the midst of this miraculous story. You know, the day had been going on. There were lots of people around. At some point, the disciples showed up. The text doesn't really tell us when they came, but they were there, and it was dinner time, and they were getting perhaps a little tired. Maybe they had that feeling you get after you host a big party at your house, when you love having all the people and it's busy, and then you get to a point, it's like, okay, I'm done. I'm spent. I need everybody to go home so I can just sit down and crash and think about what a day it was. But who knows? Maybe they weren't tired at all. Maybe they were just concerned that nightfall would soon come and people would have to travel without having dinner. For whatever reason, it was getting late and it was dinner time. So the disciples suggest to Jesus that he send the crowds away. They suggested that he send them to nearby villages where they could find something to eat. But again, Jesus' compassion and Jesus' hospitality is evident as he has a different plan. You give them something to eat, he said. Now, if I may interject how I may have responded in their shoes, I may have responded going, sure, no problem. Let's see what we have here. One, two, three, four, five loaves of bread and two fish. We have a grand total of five loaves of bread and two fish. Yep, doing some quick calculations, I can survey the crowd, and we are going to come up a little bit short. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. When you said you, do you actually mean us? I wonder what their faces might have looked like. Excited? Maybe they were excited and anticipating what Jesus was going to do. Or maybe they looked shocked or confused or stunned. If they took a group selfie at that moment, what might their comment be? He said he wants us to feed them. Hashtag only five loaves. Hashtag definitely a shortage of fish. And then Jesus invites 5,000 plus people to sit on the grass, to recline on the grass, which is how they would eat a meal. We all have times when we feel we are asked to do something that just seems impossible or daunting, or something for which you feel entirely ill-equipped. One of the people in the Bible I relate to who experienced that was Moses. Now, Moses encountered God. And God told him that he was to go to Egypt, back to Egypt, and tell the Pharaoh, Moses was supposed to go talk to the Pharaoh, a little bit scary, to let his enslaved people go and then lead them all out of Egypt. Not liking this idea at all, Moses has a string of five reasons why he was not the man for the job, why he did not have what was needed to pull that off. But God stood firm. And God told Moses he would not be alone. Not only would God be with him, telling him the words to say, but he brought another person alongside him who had complementary gifts to his. Reluctantly, Moses took the challenge, and with God and others around him, he managed to do just what God had asked. I would imagine that we've all been in that place. I know I've been in that place a few times. When I was in seminaries where you go to school to learn about how to work in ministry. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but we had to do these ministry placements. So every year we would do a placement in a different place. You could work with different churches or different organizations to do these placements. And I really felt like God wanted me to get out of my comfort zone a little bit. So I took on a placement where I was a chaplain in a women's shelter. So I would spend a certain number of hours in the shelter each week, and then I would have weekly meetings with this amazing supervisor I had. Honestly, I think every time I met with her, I cried. It was so intimidating and so scary. I remember sitting in her office talking about what I was going to be doing, and I felt really frozen. I had no idea what I would say or do. So many things ran through my mind, like, I don't know enough. I don't have enough experience to knock this out of the ballpark. What if they ask me questions about their situations and I don't know what to say? I feel totally ill-equipped to do this. So I came up with a plan on the spot, and I asked my supervisor if she had a book I could read before I went. In my mind, that book was going to give me all the answers I needed to lock in a plan, to have some sense of control, to ensure I could do it, to handle it, and to draw from it all I had. Well, my supervisor looked at me and kind of laughed at me, I gotta be honest, and she said no. And I was like, so shocked. Clearly she had books on her shelf, I could see them. Clearly one of them must be good for me. And she went on to say, oh, I know your type. You want to have it all locked down before you go. She said, it doesn't work that way. You go be you, God will be with you. And I left her office with a sense of panic inside. I wonder if that's how the disciples felt, that sense of, this is not going to end well. I have little to give here. I'm feeling pretty secure in all of this. Yet, Jesus called them to be part of the solution. Jesus invited them to work with him regardless of their contribution. Jesus took the bread and fish, looked up to heaven, gave thanks, and broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples handed them out to the people. Everyone ate and was satisfied, and then the disciples collected 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Well, the first week that I went into the shelter, I was pretty nervous. I prayed before my shift. And then after I met with the women, I would go and I would pray for them after my shift, and nothing really happened. I started a group, and we met once a week, and I prayed the whole time I was there. It was a very elaborate prayer, very formal. It went like this. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, help me. I was facing theological questions inside myself all the time, and I was so afraid they would ask me something I couldn't handle. I prayed, I pleaded for God to help me. And what I started to notice happen was that some really neat things started to occur, unexpected things, when I least expected it. I went back to the supervisor again, crying. I know there's a theme here. You won't believe what God did, I said to her, because I knew it wasn't me. You won't believe what God did. And I very soon realized that I had been invited into God's ministry, and I was very humbled. I realized that my contribution was incomplete, yet God took it and multiplied it and filled the gap. God was busy in that place, and when my time was done, God continued to do ministry there with the people. He continued to use whatever the next student had, and God worked through the supervisor, and God worked through the staff, and God worked through the women in that place who ministered so beautifully to one another. We are part of God's ministry and the work God is already doing. But isn't that when we don't feel we've got it all, isn't that where God can work best? If we get to a place where we have locked it down and we're confidently hitting it out of the ballpark and we are in control and we are so certain of all of our abilities and we think we can just do it on our own, when we think our confidence is just what we need to carry us, down deep, do we really think we need God's help at all? After all, we've got all the skills we need. We've got this covered. So we toss up a quick prayer. And then move forward in our own strength and with our own plans. And I don't know about you, but I've done that myself. Of course, the threat of pride rearing its ugly head gets increasingly more likely. And if you heard last week's sermon, you may recall the quote I shared that said, "Pride is the worst enemy, humility our best friend." Maybe the disciples needed to be reminded, maybe we need to be reminded, that even when we come up short and don't have everything that we need, it requires some humility. Humility to know that it is not all about us. It doesn't all rely on us. When we don't appear to have it all under control, when we're feeling a little scared, when we're a little outside our comfort zone, we have to humble ourselves and know that what seems to be missing is still there. Whatever you bring is precisely enough because there is an invisible portion available. It's just going to come from God. And when we see God move in the midst of our shortage, then we get to bear witness, like the disciples did, to seeing God work. And that is spectacular. Well, when Jesus arrived at his destination, he saw people who needed healing. And on this particular day, he determined that compassion trumped his plans to be alone. And this led him to action. And when the disciples were ready to send the people away, Jesus determined the compassionate thing to do would be to feed them right there and now. And he used his uncertain, questioning disciples to be workers alongside him in his miraculous ministry. Now, I love how this story ends. Just as we had to go back a few verses to get the context of why the story was starting and why Jesus reacted to something, we sometimes have to read a little further too. Now, if you think about how the Bible's broken up, often in a chapter they'll have little headings that say Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then the next heading, Jesus walks on water. We had to go back to get the context of our story, and we have to read further into the next story to get the end of this story. I'm not sure why the people who decided to break it up like that did. But you won't be able to read this. But you can see there are some bookends in this story, and it's so beautiful. It starts out, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And to get the end, we have to keep reading past what appears to be the end of the story. And under this next section that says, Jesus walks on water, we read this. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Jesus had a busy day, and it was full of unexpected things. He started out looking for a solitary place to pray and ended up doing all these miracles and enlisting the disciples to be part of them. And when it was all done, he sent everyone away, and he finished what he set out to do that morning. He went alone to pray. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes we miss the mark, and we think it's all about us. We forget that we're part of the work you are doing. We forget that you make things happen behind the scenes, whether we feel in control or like we don't have it all locked down. In those times when we feel like we're coming up short or we can't offer enough, could you remind us that you fill the gaps? May we be people who bear witness to the amazing things you are doing all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.